According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 will be our text this evening. Once we get past our questions and answers, we will be dealing with the resurrection body once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are prepared for spiritual truth, that we are in fellowship, and that we can ask the Father's protection and blessing on us this evening, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that we have this evening. Father, what a delight that you would be so gracious and so merciful and so loving, that you would open your mind to us and reveal yourself to us, that you would make clear to us, Father, not simply the orders that we're expected to follow or mindlessly follow as slaves, but Father, you actually reveal your purpose, your thinking, and your very heart, and you invite us, Father, to become fellow workers in participating in your objective to glorify your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. We thank you that our glorification of him can take part this evening as we assemble in his name, as we worship your word, and as we study to show ourselves approved. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's start with some questions tonight. We've got a microphone ready to go, and we'll bring it over here. Christopher, over to this side of the room. Mr. Anderson on this side.
This is a cross-reference question. Back on Malachi 3:1, mm-hmm. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." There's a cross-reference over in Mark 1, okay. Verse 2, and I like that translation in the sense of, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." I was wondering if you could clarify, because here it says, "Behold, I will send your messenger before your face," but then over Malachi 3:1 it just says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger."
Oh, okay. Certainly. Is this flickering behind me again? No? Okay, let me know if I need to reseat this. I can reseat this. I am going to speculate that what we have here in Mark is a Septuagint quotation rather than a Hebrew translation. A lot of the idioms that come across, and let's just pull up the Hebrew first of all and take a look at it, and then we'll see what the Septuagint does with it. So let's link this one as an A and see what we have with the Hebrew. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," and Pana Derek. Lefane. So I do like that "before your face" as a rendering. We can see what the Septuagint does. "Idu ego ex apostolo ton angelon mu." Okay, there's no "before your face" there. Yeah, some of the things you do with quotations, and this is a good place to illustrate. Many times the New Testament authors would quote from the Hebrew. Sometimes they would quote from the Septuagint. And sometimes they would free quote from memory or paraphrase what it says, but in their own words. See? And so you got to recognize how they're quoting. In other cases, they will actually blend verses by quoting one psalm and putting it together with another verse from the psalms and putting them together in a blend. Paul was great for that. In fact, there's stretches of Romans where he's just bringing in snippets from psalms and snippets from psalms in a variety of different places and compiling them together in that fashion. So in a place like this where the distinction is something as minor as words like "ahead of you" or "before your face," I think in the footnote here it probably says "before your face," yeah. And that corresponds to the Hebrew, the pane in the Hebrew. I think things like that are probably more so of the author's free, just paraphrase from memory, citing what it says. Then there was a neat one, too, in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews says, "As it says, somewhere. Right? And don't we all do that? Yeah, and the author of Hebrews did that and it ended up in the Bible. So, you know, he says someone somewhere once said, and he starts citing the scripture from memory. And it's a great device. So that's really the distinction between Malachi 3 and Mark 1. Does that answer the question for you?
Yeah, so basically just be careful of the context. So if the cross-reference verse, say, is Psalm 78, verse 2, but the writer may have only taken part of verse 2.
Very much so, that's okay. Right. And he may have only taken that portion that applied to what he was developing in the New Testament. That is very true. Yeah. All right, what else tonight? Good question, appreciate that. The microphone runner is ready to go, so don't be bashful. Okay, right up front here. Up to Miss Jobber right there.
This is from Acts 20 and verse 4. You were teaching on Timothy the other evening about all the places that where Timothy, I guess, came from. Mm-hmm. Came from Lystra. When they say he, in verse 4, they're talking about Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia.
Right.
What do they mean by Asia? It's not the Asia we know now.
No, it's not. No. What we refer to today as the continent of Asia has nothing to do with what the Greeks called Asia, what the Romans called Asia. And today it's a significant portion of Turkey, of what's sometimes called Asia Minor. It was a province. The Romans divided, they conquered the world and then divided everything up into provinces. You know, and that what we would call Israel, they called Judea, and they called Galilee, and they had different regions there, the Syrian province and so forth. Asia was a province, a Roman province.
Okay.
And so Ephesus was in Asia, and the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were all in the province of Asia. Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, good question, though. All right, over here to Mr. Zeller on the right-hand side. Your left, my right.
A question about the Nephilim. Mm-hmm. Did they know what they were? Is there any evidence?
Most likely, I would think so. There's not much in the Scripture that speaks of their own thinking or their own mental attitude or their own motivations. We have more in terms of their actions and their activities. We became like grasshoppers in their sight speaks of the size differential. But I think it also speaks of the viewpoint, the mental attitude, to that the Nephilim just looked at the human beings as basically bugs to be stomped on, kind of thing. So when I see grasshoppers, when I was Chris's age, you know, grasshoppers were something to rip the legs off of and stuff in a jar. I got 138 grasshoppers in a jar one time, and that was all-time record. No, we don't really know. I think the glimpses that we have of the grief they express in the Gospels, the demons, see, I believe that the Old Testament Nephilim are the New Testament demons that we observe there. They know that they have a time of punishment coming up. They know that they have a time where they're going to be cast into the abyss for all eternity. And that's why they cringe when they saw Jesus and said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Knowing that they have a destiny, and that destiny is in the lake of fire for all eternity. So I would speculate a bit here, but say yes, they understand their parentage. They're subject to the adversary. Satan is called the king of the demons. And so they're subject to his sovereignty, and I think along with that would have to come the knowledge of who they are and where they're headed, that kind of thing. Good question, though. Not a lot of people work on the Nephilim and the giants and the shades and the demons and things like that. Stand by for what we have coming up in 2 Corinthians, though. Okay, good. What else? Oh, there's got to be something harder than the Hebrew of Malachi. All right, well then, we'll call it early then, 5 minutes early. That's the 5 minutes I owe you from... Yeah, I'll pay it back out of your question time. Well, we actually have just a little bit to cover in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me get the slideshow up and running. And see where I put it. There it is. We have wrapped up the four contrasts. The body that's sown and the body that's raised. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So also, meaning, it is comparable to a seed that gets planted in one form and actually springs to life in an entirely different form. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, that is buried, sown in the realm or sphere of perishability, but it is raised in the sphere or the realm of imperishability. What a delight. It is sown in the realm of dishonor. It is raised in the realm of glory. It is sown in the sphere of weakness. It is raised in the sphere of God's dunamis, empowerment. It is sown a soul body, a soulish body, a body adapted to the soulish existence. But it is raised a spiritual body, a body adapted to the spiritual existence. If there is a physical body, natural body, soulish body, there is also a spiritual body. All right. So we went through all those contrasts in the subpoints 2, 3, and 4. We're now ready for, if you're following in the overall outline, point 5. Did we cover all of the Pneuma scriptures? I think we did. There were only about 600 of them, so shouldn't have taken us too long. All right. So let's move to point 5 then. And we'll have some actual time tonight to do some searches and to bring up a word study on phoreo. I think that'll be since we went short on questions, we'll have time for that tonight. Point 5 then. The contrast of psychikos to pneumatikos is the contrast of Adam to Christ. We're comparing and contrasting the two Adams. The one with the physical life, the one that's made the provision for our spiritual life. And the body that we wear is a picture of each one and each one in turn. All right? So just as we were in the image of Adam, we are in his fallen estate from the moment we're born, and we're in that lost estate until we're saved. We've borne that image. A day is coming when we will bear in bodily reality, the image of Christ. We will appear like Him in the resurrection. What a delight that's going to be. So let's read through 45 through 48. So also it is written. And here's another excellent illustration for what we were just discussing. How does the New Testament quote the Old Testament? So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's right out of Genesis. The last Adam, now you got to close your quotes there because the second part is not, has been written. This is now new material Paul's authoring here that is Holy Spirit inspiring through Paul. So the quote from verse 45, so also it is written, the quote, the first man Adam became a living soul, end quote. Paul goes on, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's the contrast. Just as the Scripture says the first man became a living soul, now the New Testament Scriptures say the last Adam is a life-giving spirit, contrasting soul and spirit, contrasting Adam with Christ. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, the pneumatikos is not first, but the psychikos, then the pneumatikos. There is an order. God did not just simply decide to glorify His Son and create glorified humanity to glorify His Son. There is an order, and it starts with physical humanity. It starts with the weakness that's vulnerable to sin, that's in fact fallen into sin, that's then redeemed out of sin, that's then weakness made strong, that's then made perfect, that then glorifies Christ in an even greater way than it could have if He would have just started with glorified humanity to begin with. So there is an order in verse 46. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Then verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. There's a correlation. I'm going to go through all of these here in a moment. I'm just reading it here to give you the overview. So as is the earthy, Adam, so also are those who are earthy, all of us. And as is the heavenly, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly, born-again believers in Jesus Christ that are made, that are born from above. See, our new birth, our heavenly birth, gives us this heavenly nature. Verse 49, just as we have worn the earthy, we have borne the icon, the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. It's a promise we can look forward to. All right. So here's the contrast. They are contrasted in terms of these four areas. First of all, contrasted in terms of possessing or providing life. Possessing or providing life. That's an extraordinary contrast. The more you dwell on it, the more you think about it. They are contrasted in terms of A, possessing or providing life. Adam possessed life. Jesus provides life. Now, hold your finger there. Let's look at Genesis. Remind ourselves. All right, Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man, Adam, of dust from the ground. This was the materials that he scraped together and created Adam. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. We've gone through this recently. And man, Adam, became a living nephesh, a living soul. What we would have in the New Testament as a psuche. Man became a living soul. That's what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The Hebrew here is the living nephesh, but when it's cited in the Greek New Testament, it is the living psuche, the living soul. Our bodies, the present bodies of mortality, are adapted to that soul. All right? Not so our new bodies. So Adam possessed life from this point forward. He will then lose his spiritual life when he sins over there in chapter 3. But I just want you to spot a couple of things here. He receives it and he possesses it. But is he able to transmit it? Think with me now as we go through this. Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. And then the food's provided for him and all the other descriptions here. Then he starts getting busy working and he notices something's missing. And as soon as he notices something is missing, God says, okay, I've got some provision for you, and it's called a woman. And I want you to see some things. The name of Eve. He calls her Isha. And then the name Eve, where she's the mother of all living. Probably doesn't come till chapter 3. 3:20. Okay, thank you. So, you have man, you have woman, they're spiritually alive. They have bodies, they have souls, they have human spirits. And the breath of lives is poured into them. They have the trichotomous nature of redeemed humanity or unfallen humanity. All right? And yet the promise is, on the day you eat of it, you will die. It wasn't their bodies that dropped dead. That would happen 930 years later. It wasn't their souls that died. The soul's immortal. But spiritually they died on the day they ate of it. All right? Now, the chapter 3, there's the sin. There's the lie. Oh, you're not going to die. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. Okay? And they ate. And they did not drop dead physically. That wasn't what the promise was. But they did die spiritually. So now, does Adam possess life? He possesses physical life. He still possesses soul life, psychological life. But his spiritual life is done, over, dead, until he's redeemed and born again. Okay? But from this point in chapter 3, until he understands the grace provision, he is an unbeliever. All right? He is not a producer of life. See? Even when the man has relations with his wife and she conceives and a son is born, have they produced life? Not the spiritual life. That's right. Cain and Abel were born in need of a redeemer. They were born spiritually dead. All right. It is an interesting context because it does show us the absolute preeminence of the pneumatikos spiritual life. All right. They knew that they were naked. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but, well, we might. If we have time, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to see the nature of leaving your body and being found naked, why God has designed the resurrection body. So we'll talk about that when we get there. Okay. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. Now, I find this extraordinary. He first called her woman, right? And then he gave her a proper name. Husbands, I don't recommend you call your wives woman. All right? She has a proper name. Use it. If you come home and say, "What's for dinner, woman?" Anyway. So I don't recommend that. Now, but notice, though, when he gives her this name, at the creation, when she was sinless, when she was perfect, he was Ish, he names her Isha, and there's tremendous truth to that. But now they're fallen. And the thing that he's lost is what? Life. He's lost his spiritual life, and now he gives her a new name. Because they have not obeyed the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now they're fallen creatures. Now they're going to obey the command to be fruitful and multiply, but it's going to hurt. And there's going to be carnality in the picture. And the dominion of man over the woman is going to be harsh compared to what it was designed to be in the sinless estate. Just think about it, women. You could have had sinless husbands. I know you're just shocked. You can't comprehend such a concept. All right? But now the marriage is going to have leadership and submission with a carnality factor blended in. So, it's at this time that he names her Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And yet, what kind of life did Eve produce? What kind of life did Adam and Eve give birth to? Fallen beings in need of redemption, that's right. So the man, chapter 4, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, gave birth to Cain, gave birth to Kana, acquired. And she said, "I have Kanad, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord." All right, sometimes we throw the helping words in there, "with the help of the Lord." But "I have acquired a man-child, the Lord." Remember, she was promised her seed was going to crush that serpent. She may very well have given birth to that firstborn son and thought, "This is him. This is the kinsman redeemer. This is the promised one. The woman's seed will crush the serpent." Okay, now we know it wasn't him because this was Cain. All right, we know the end of the story. And she gave birth to his brother Abel. Rabbis felt that they were twins because there's only one conception and two births. There's no second conception in verse 2. She conceives in verse 1, gives birth to Cain in verse 1. Again, she gives birth to his brother Abel in verse 2. So, conception once, birth twice. Rabbis did the math and said, must be twins. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And anyway, it came about in the course of time. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit. Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Abel brought his by faith. Abel recognized the need for the blood offering. Hebrews 11 tells us that it's by faith we must please God, that Abel brought his offering by faith. So, Adam and Eve, physically alive, soul alive, a spirit that has died, and let's just say, for the sake of argument tonight, that they they received the gospel when they received the animal skins that the Lord explained to them the greatest gift of redemption, and they became believers before they became parents of Cain and Abel. All right? We'll save this for another Wednesday night. Can I prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you put a gun to my head, will I swear in a stack of Bibles that Adam and Eve became born-again believers after they fell? I tend to think so, but I can't point to a verse. All right? I think it's testimony enough that Abel brought a righteous sacrifice that demonstrates that he had biblical teaching, that Adam and Eve taught their boys about the skins and the shedding of blood and the animals. I don't think there's any way that Abel could have brought a sacrifice on the basis of faith had he not been grounded in that faith by his parents. All right? So we'll save this for a late-night coffee shop debate. Whether or not, you know, when was it that Adam and Eve regained spiritual life through salvation by grace through faith? In any event. But here's the key, though. It doesn't matter. You know, I was a believer when I had my children, but it doesn't matter if I was an unbeliever and had children. It doesn't matter. Children of human beings are physically alive with physical bodies, soul life, and dead human spirits in need of a redeemer. Absolutely. All right. That's part of the process here in terms of replicating after their kind. No one in Adam or positionally in Christ is a provider of spiritual life like the last Adam. Spiritual life comes from Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ produces that spiritual life. All right. Back to 1 Corinthians. And I think that's plenty there. Okay. So there's your Genesis foundation for what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the body that he had was adapted to the soul rather than to the spirit. He had a spirit, but the physical body is a soul body. When you think physical, think soul. That's what the word means, is soul. When you think physical, don't think material, tangible. Okay? When you think physical, think soul. This present temporal existence. Okay. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And that's what our resurrection body is going to be adapted to, is spirit. And he's the provider of life. Adam possessed life. Christ provides life. So there's a contrast. Second contrast. Their ministries on earth. Their ministries on earth. And the order they came in. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. God did not send, he did not restore the earth to habitable conditions in 6 days of creation, and then send Jesus Christ to the earth. He restored planet earth to habitable conditions, and then formed Adam of the dust. There was an order, and there was a reason for that order. Their ministries on earth. The natural, the physical, is first. And it's the realm of physical that is going to resolve the rebellion that took place in the realm of spiritual. That is the realm of Satan and the rebellion and the angelic conflict. An inferior order will demonstrate the grace that the superior order of angels rejected. So we have their ministries on earth. There again, I truly am hoping that Adam was regenerate. I believe he was. I'd like to meet him when we get to heaven. Imagine he's got some stories to tell. You know? Anyway, maybe it's not important. Maybe by the time we get there, we're not going to care. My list of questions will get just, you know, tossed out the heavenly window because by the time we get there, none of them are really going to matter anymore. But I still have that list going. In fact, it's getting longer. All right, third contrast. Their origins. Their origins. From the source of earth as an origin, the very molecules that composed his body, and even the realm in which he existed, he never did operate in the heavenly places. His source, his origin, was entirely of the earth. That is his origin, that is his realm. That's the first man, that's Adam, from the earth, and he is, as such, earthy. Okay? It is a slightly different adjective than what we had in verse 40, where we contrasted the heavenly and the earthly. There is a distinction between the earthly of verse 40 and the earthy, no L, in verse 47. And I appreciate the way the New American Standard maintained that distinction because there are different Greek adjectives involved there. But earthy in terms of our material, in terms of our physical structure and components. The second man is from heaven. And that's his origin. That's his source. That's where he's from. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's his origin. That's his source. Now, for the moment, don't worry about the fact that, yes, he was born of a virgin. He walked this earth. He had a physical body of mortality. He had it for some 30, shall we say, 37 years, 39 years. Okay? 33 AD crucifixion, maybe in 5 to 7 BC when he was born. There was no year zero, so ballpark figure. He died on the cross when he was 38 or maybe 39. That would have been a good year. How about that, 39? Whatever age he was, he had a physical body. But what happened to that physical body? It got transformed, glorified into a heavenly glory and left that empty tomb. That's his origin. It's also his ultimate destiny. So they're contrasted in terms of possessing or providing life. They're contrasted in terms of their ministries on earth. They're contrasted and the order of which. They're also contrasted in terms of their origins. And praise God that, yes, we have an earthly birth, but we have our heavenly birth. And that's where our eternal estate is locked in. And then finally, their nature. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. This not only describes our component makeup, but also describes our nature. We are a part of the creation that was made subject to futility. That's why, you know, to err is human. It's the world we live in. It's the very nature of this fallen creation. See, it bugs us sometimes. If you're a hyper-perfectionist to where any mistake is unforgivable, then you're setting yourself up for daily frustration, disappointment. So we fall, we fail, we sin, we have weaknesses, bumps and warts and everything else. As is the earthy, so are also those who are earthy. In other words, as from the nature of their origin, such is the experience. But there's a corollary to that, isn't in there? As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. The neat thing is that you and I have the privilege of being able to operate even now according to our heavenly birth, pleasing our heavenly Father, participating in our heavenly economy, laying up treasures in our heavenly bank account. See, we're not there physically yet, but we can already operate in those realms. Neat contrast. I love the contrast here in these four things. All right. And then what ties it together, the conclusion from verse 49, just as we have borne the image, carried the standard of the earthy, we also will bear or wear the image of the heavenly. Point six. In the present and the future, we bear or will bear the image of our estate. In the present and the future, we bear. If you're carrying it, you say you're bearing it. Right? Let me hold something. I'm holding my coffee cup. I am bearing this. Right? Or, if it was clothing, I would say, I'm wearing it. I'm wearing this shirt, but I'm bearing the cup. Okay, I don't want to wear my coffee. I've done that before. But it's the same word, could be used either way, depending on what you're talking about. phoreo, and we'll talk about that vocabulary here shortly. In the present and the future. See, here's the neat thing. In the present and the future, we bear and we will bear the image, icons, Greek vocabulary for some of you, the image or the icon of our estate. That's what we bear. Which is altogether perfect for us because our estate, our position in Christ is heavenly and it's glorious and it's eternal in the realms of light. For the unbeliever, though, it's really no different. They bear the earthly. Theirs is the estate of destruction. And they are headed for eternal destruction. They will bear that image. You know, they will be resurrected to stand at the great white throne. And whatever body they're provided in order to do that, it will be a body that is in conformity to the destruction that they will endure in the lake of fire for all eternity. That is their estate, the estate of destruction. Now, I want to talk a little bit tonight about phoreo. And this is good because we've got plenty of time to go through this. And also a little bit about the image. We're supposed to image God as we're created in His image. And it's our privilege to image God. So there's some things there that we want to tie in. But phoreo, let's deal with phoreo here a little bit. Christopher, phoreo, a Christos phoros, a bearer of Christ. Someone who bears Christ or who images Christ. If you know anybody named Christopher. All right, that's where the phoros part of this Christopher comes from. Let me switch to, in fact, I can go ahead and end that. Let me switch back to Libronics. And let's show you some of these neat things. All right, verse 49. And we'll bring a Greek text up. Okay, for us, we have the verb twice. There's the past tense. Here's the future tense. Linked together with the just as, the kathos, just as. So how is it that we bore the image of the earthly? Okay, how did we do that? We actually had a body. We lived in a body. Those of us here tonight still do live in that body, the earthy body. All right? And just as we've done that, what's guaranteed? What's coming? In the same manner, we have a new body on the way. And we will occupy that body. See, the immaterial part of us, the soul and the spirit that exist, it's hard for us to put into terms. Well, how does it move? How does it, what's its locomotion? What's its shape? What's its, you know, concept there? It's hard to envision because we've always had our souls clothed in this body. Always. I mean, from the day you were conceived. your soul was clothed, draped, in flesh, in a physical body, in a physical existence. See? And just as that has always been the case, so too our eternal estate is going to be clothed. It's going to be clothed in a body. But it's going to be a body of glory. So the same verb is used twice. Now I'm going to bring this up and show you some of the things we can do with this. The lexicon is one thing. Phoreo, frequentative of furrow. You'll note Homer. So it's among some of the earliest Greek writings that we know of. Septuagint Greek makes use of it. The other secular writers that are listed there. To carry or bear, this is the first definition, to carry or bear habitually or for a considerable length of time. There's a difference between something that you just have briefly and something that you habitually carry, something that you habitually bear. See, think about something that you've had once. I illustrated that this morning with riding horses. It's not fair to say that I ride horses because I've done so three times in my life. Okay? It's more appropriate to say, I have ridden horses on three occasions in the past. But for me to say, to stand up before you and say, I ride horses, is a lie. Because that would communicate contemporaneous, regular, habitual activity. Okay? That's the idea here on phareo, to carry or bear habitually or for a considerable length of time. And so if it's item of clothing, then we can simply translate it wear. Okay? A lot of uses on it there, including Josephus, including some of the secular Greek authors. I'm looking at historians, tragedians, different Greek authors there. Old Testament, New Testament alike, fairly common term. I'll show you a survey of the term here shortly. But it doesn't have to be clothing. It could be something else. It could be fetters. It could be if you cast somebody in shackles or something like that. Or even a sword. Government does not bear the sword for nothing. That is, habitually, continually possess, wear, use the sword. Romans 13:4. Beyond wearing, it could signify an identity. If you bear a standard, for example. We have it today. We've got people that are known for the standard they bear. We call them standard bearers. And some of them are fitting, and some of them are not so fitting, and some of them you wonder if a particular cause is very fond of the person that's kind of appointed themselves their standard bearer, right? I think there's some cases where I'd tell those people, thanks, but no thanks. You're not really holding my banner up there, but anyway. So there's a secondary definition here to phareo, to identify habitually with something. In other words, to bear. And it might be an image, such as the use that we have there in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so that brings us to the bottom of the lexicon entry. Real simple feature is to right-click and bring up your concordance. Yep, concordance. And you can look at the six times it's found in the New Testament, with a little snippet to remind you of those passages. Matthew chapter 11, when he says, what did you go out to see? He's rebuking the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, the ones that for a time had flocked to John the Baptist, and now they're flocking to him. And they just kind of float from group to group while there's excitement going on until they get dissatisfied and then grumble and move on to the next entertainment venue. So he says, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? And dressed in is a different term than the one we have here, but they are synonyms. Those who wear, those who phareo, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So there's the application of it. What we're going to see with a lot of these is that it is a clothing context. And if you think about your body, all your body is a suit of clothes. That's right, is a suit of clothes. And you know what? There comes a time when there are just some clothes, it's time to get rid of them. Now, I'm the wrong person to tell about this kind of thing, but this is something I did just this past weekend. Kind of sifted through some shirts and shorts and jeans and stuff and clothing that I actually was in possession of back in high school. And you know, I just... And it still bugs me. Some of them I didn't actually throw away. I gave to my children. That way they can stay in the house. And if I want to grab them back, I can do that maybe. But there's some that have worn so thin that it's actually, I think, against the law to wear them outdoors. But you get attached to shirts and things that you're fond of. But if it's worn out, it's got to go. That's the nature of these bodies, because they get worn out. And they're not designed to be the permanent body, the permanent clothing anyway. If this tent is just a tent and it's torn down, but we have another dwelling, a permanent one that's already prepared for us. That's the 2 Corinthians 5 passage we'll get to here in a moment. So you got the clothing illustration there in Matthew 11. John 19. Jesus then came out phareoing, bearing, wearing the crown of thorns. There's a use of it we should be familiar with. The Romans 13:4, the government, the secular authorities that we're to submit to, it does not bear the sword for nothing. And the word bear there, the idea of wearing, the fact that it's they may not have it in hand every moment and may not constantly be chopping people down, but they do wear it. It's strapped to the hip for a reason. See? And it's available to be drawn at any time. That's why it has the sword. That's why God entrusted it to civil government to accomplish the activity that it needs to accomplish. And it's not just there for decoration. See? The series of books I'm reading, and the main character wears a sword. He doesn't exactly know how to use it. But he got it from his father, so he's going to keep it. It's an heirloom, and it means a lot to him. But what he doesn't realize, he learns through the course of the series of books, that the sword actually has some markings, a heron markings on the pommel and on the scabbard and whatever. Anyway, the markings that are etched into the sword indicate that he's a master swordsman, that he is one of the greatest swordsmen on the face of this world, right? But he doesn't know that. To him, it's just a sword his dad gave him. Okay, so he's wearing this thing. He doesn't exactly know how to use it. And everybody he encounters is afraid of him, right? Because they see the markings on his sword. And then they're looking at him. He just seems kind of like a country bumpkin kind of kid, you know, just off the farm. He was a sheep herder and whatever. Anyway, it's a neat series of books. But it reminds me of this verse, because the government's not just wearing the sword to look stylish, to look dashing, to say, hey, it's impressive, right? No. It's there because it's trained to use it and it's supposed to use it, and that's the nature of it. 1 Corinthians 15 is our resurrection passage, which I think we can put into a clothing context just as readily as every other place that's found in the New Testament. Just as we have worn the earthy clothing. Just as our soul has worn the earthy clothing called your physical body. Someday, we will also wear the heavenly clothing. Finally, the passage in James that Cliff taught some time back, that the favoritism can take place if you have a visitor that walks in and he's all decked out in the finest of clothing, and you get all excited and say, ooh, somebody rich has come to the church. Wow. Maybe they're a billionaire and they'll buy us a new building. Let's be real nice to them. Right? All right. If you know any billionaires, by the way, tell them to come talk to me. So you see in these six instances that we have a clothing aspect in all these other instances, and I think it's fitting and appropriate to have a clothing aspect there in 1 Corinthians 15 also. All right. There is a lot more. I got to tell you, the neat things you can do with phoreo, and I think the church fathers likewise, if I pull up an example of that too. The early church was really, I think, cognizant of the imminent return of Christ, that the day of the Lord could come at any moment, that they were waiting to hear the trumpet, that this world wasn't their home, and the idea of actually bearing that image, of standing in that estate, to them was very real, particularly as they lived in the Roman culture where the image of Rome was everything. All right? So, we've already looked at the New Testament uses. Septuagint uses we could look at, Philo, but the church fathers, and in particular, well, there's one First Clement reference, but most of them are in the Shepherd of Hermas, and so many of these are neat, and how they recognize and embrace. Now, this isn't Bible, don't get me wrong, okay? It's not God-breathed, it's not inspired, but it does communicate how impacted the first generation, second generation after the apostles were to the mystery doctrine that the apostles communicated. And to them, it was everything. And so here's from the Shepherd of Hermas. So even those who had fallen asleep received the seal of the Son of God and entered the kingdom of God. For before a man, he said, bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he lays aside his deadness and receives life. Isn't that something? just like we were teaching tonight. You're born in that lost estate, and then you get to take up life. You live for the first time ever. You weren't really alive before. Yeah, you had physical life, but that wasn't really life. Christ is the life-giving Spirit. There's a neat application of it there. We won't read all of these. There's a bunch of them, 15 of them here. There's more clothing. Yeah, I'm going to get past that one. That one takes more work than it's worth tonight. There were some I really wanted to highlight. "Sir, explain something else to me," I said. "What else do you want to know?" he said. "Why, sir," I said, "did the stones come up from the deep, and why were they put into the building, even though they had borne these spirits?" "It was necessary," he said, "for them to come up through water in order to be made alive, for otherwise they could not enter the kingdom of God unless they laid aside the deadness of their former life." Again, former life. Anyway, you probably haven't read a whole lot of the Church Fathers. They're fun to read. Sometimes they're frustrating. Back to the virgins again. More virgins. "Did you see then what kind of people he sustains? Those who bear his name with their whole heart." That's Pharaoh. "So he himself has become their foundation and gladly sustains them because they are not ashamed to bear his name." The encouragement to bear the name of Christ. The encouragement to be faithful in your work assignment. To walk in such a manner. And God will sustain. God's going to sustain. Just like the Scripture says, those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. God will sustain. He will provide. Yeah, there's some other neat ones in here, but some of these are things that I intend to go through with Bob and Cliff as they we're going to broaden their Greek exposure beyond the New Testament and start to see every single one of these has a Greek text tied to it. Anyway, it'll give them a chance to get some good Greek reading in there. I think sometimes as they're reading the New Testament, they start faking it because they know what the English Bible says. So we take them to some Church Fathers and some passages maybe that haven't memorized right off the bat and see if we're truly reading or if we're just reciting from memory. All right. "I am looking forward to changing my clothes. I am looking forward to getting out of this physical body and putting on the body that's to be revealed." Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be the last one we look at tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it starts off without the clothing metaphor. It actually starts with a housing metaphor and then very quickly goes to clothing. Second Corinthians chapter 5, appropriate follow-up to what he wrote in his first epistle. He comes back to the same concept for his second epistle. "For we know that if the earthly tent which our house is torn down," that's not a given. Like we're about to see in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a generation that's not going to die. See? So if you and I are truly anticipating the rapture in any day, we should talk about our physical death as a potential that might or might not happen. Say that if I end up dying someday. Because it's not guaranteed. "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." So we're blending here the metaphor of a house or a dwelling place with the language of clothing. Now, how do you wear a house? I can think of a couple things. All right. Careful. How do you wear a house? Unless you're a turtle, right? The turtle wears his house wherever he goes. But if you think about it, it's the body is the clothing our soul wears, but it's also the house, the domicile. It's where it resides. It's where the Holy Spirit resides with our soul, with our human spirit. All right. So it's described in building terms or residence terms, but it's also described in clothing terms simultaneously. Particularly, though, make note that the first one is a tent. The second one is a permanent dwelling. The one you have now is not designed to be a permanent dwelling. See, by design, is intended to be functionally obsolete. That's why it's called a tent. However, it will be replaced by the permanent building, the house, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. The idea of the soul that leaves the body, and we know that from Genesis when Rachel died, as her soul departed, for she died. We know that physical death is the moment where the soul departs the physical body. And yet the angels carry the soul, absent from the body, is face to face with the Lord, at home with the Lord. And so the angels carry our soul to the Lord. I think that itself is testimony to locomotion or lack thereof, if the soul is not clothed. All right? In any event. And the concept of being naked, I hope to have this totally figured out before we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right? We're about 6 chapters away from that right now, which is about 2 years for me to put it all together. Does this naked have anything to do with Genesis 3? When Adam and Eve sinned, and when their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, is it possible that that naked reference there really was not discussing the nudity of their bodies? Was there more at work? Because they could do the fig leaves and cover their naked, their nude bodies. You know, I don't know who they were embarrassed might see them. They were the only people in the world. Right? I mean, if I was the last person on earth, yeah, I might walk around naked too. What difference is it going to make? All right? What's wrong with that? All right. But when they knew that they were naked, could it not have been the recognition of that spiritual death, the recognition of a soul that is now in a body that is entirely inadequate and longing to be clothed with a permanent dwelling? I don't know. I'm going to do some more work on that. But there is an application of naked here that discusses the in-between state, in-between when we're out of this body but not yet dressed for heaven. And fortunately, of course, we get to put it on pretty quickly, not to be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. You know, there's an instinct, there's a survival instinct. Believers, unbelievers alike, doesn't matter. Mortality doesn't want to let go of this body. And I think some of that is the sin nature that just doesn't want to die. The sin nature knows that it's done once the soul's gone. And it's amazing. Suicide attempts will sometimes at the last minute lunge back to safety, even as they're throwing themselves off a bridge or what have you. There is an instinct of humanity for survival. Being burdened, not because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, what you have right now is simply mortal, mortality. What Gary Williams has now is life, because he's been able to cast off the perishable. What a delight. What a delight. All right, so more work to do. When we come back on Sunday, if we come back on Sunday, we can look at verses 50 and following. And now that we've gone through all of the story about death and life thereafter, Paul says, you know, speaking of resurrection bodies, not everybody's going to have to die to get theirs. Some of us, one very blessed generation, is going to cross over from mortality to immortality without tasting death, without experiencing the departure of the soul. The soul will never depart from the body, because the body will be transformed and glorified into the new body. And so the soul and human spirit will never be naked in terms of this twinkling of an eye transformation. That's the rapture of the church. What we're looking forward to, what closes our present church age. And so unless we hear the trumpet before then, we will study this Sunday morning. Probably, though, hearing the trumpet and actually experiencing it, it's going to be a much better Bible class. But if not, we'll study it out Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for our class tonight. And thank you, Father. We had a little bit of extra time to go into a little bit more detail than we might have otherwise. And I thank you for organizing that and allowing us to see some of these other applications. I thank you, Father, for the church fathers who were very aware of the imminency of our Savior's return and were very mindful of the responsibility they had to bear that image of Christ. They weren't like Old Testament saints bearing your image and anticipating a coming Messiah. They were bearing the image of the Messiah who came and redeemed them. And Father, what a privilege. And they recognized it. We need to recognize it. And I pray that each one of us would be convicted that even though we're still in these mortal bodies, we're to glorify you in them and we're to live in the view of what is yet to be revealed. And I thank you, Father, for allowing us this time tonight, for hedging us about with your protection, for allowing this class to go forth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.